The third hour of Issues Etc. is open lines for your questions, for your comments, your phone calls. Our phone number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I did promise I would tell you about our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, but first let me tell you a little bit about our first hour's guest, Brian Gadawa. We have a few copies of his book, Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment, to give away free during this hour. If you would like to receive one, you need to be the best caller during this hour at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you want to talk about the Oscar nominations, the Academy Awards, and if there was a film in there you didn't think deserved it, or a film that didn't make it that you think did, you can give us a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've been doing this series on church growth. I've got some stuff to share with you here at the beginning of Open Lines that is along the same lines. Get your reaction to it as well. The book we're working from is our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. The church growth movement has been around for about three decades, made a lot of claims, a lot of promises. And if you were to look at the average large congregation in the nation who has employed the church growth principles, you might conclude that it's been working. And working beautifully. But one of the things we've learned, even from advocates of church growth, like George Barna and William Chadwick, is that a lot of the growth has not been growth, but merely transferring Christians from one congregation to another. That's but one of the claims of church growth that has not proven to be true in fact. And there are others, other claims, and you can find them in our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. This is a book that you need to read. It's a good primer on this three-decade-old movement. And I think three decades is a track record that where we could stop and say, let's test the claims against Scripture and against the facts. They've had enough time, right? You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. They're closed now, but you can call them tomorrow morning, first things at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, ask to receive the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order online now, any time of the day or night, tonight, when you check your email. By going to our Issues Etc. website, very easy to find, it's issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you will find a link to Concordia Publishing House where you can order the book. Call them, 1-800-325-3040, tomorrow during regular business hours. And order the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org. It's open lines. Here it is. I found this in the Dallas Morning News. This is from late last week. In fact, Friday's paper, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Saturday's paper. It's called Lights, Camera, Worship. High-tech wizardry is expected at these churches, is as expected at these churches as pipe organs are at others. It might be the gospel according to Mark, but in many churches these days, it's sound and lighting according to U2. High-tech innovations in lighting, video and sound often originate on the concert tour and filter down to the performing arts centers and then into big churches, experts say. As a result, they note weekend services at many houses of worship now have somewhat the look and feel of the performing arts centers. That's true. I think people have been looking for what is it our churches are turning into? They've been asking that question. People say auditoriums, movie theaters. Of course, we talked earlier on Issues Etc. about the new style and seating in the average evangelical congregation. Cup holders, cushion, individual seats. But maybe the best analogy is performing arts center. If you go to your average modern performing arts center, I dare you to tell the difference between that and the average big, gigantic congregation that is employing the principles of church growth. In fact, they even call it a worship center or a community center or a gathering center. The word sanctuary, of course, is considered so archaic, and why would we want to explain any terms? We don't explain terms anymore. We just throw them out and find simpler ones to replace them. The word sanctuary is gone, and it doesn't look like a sanctuary. Crosses are gone. Anything distinctively Christian. Well, and there's a purpose for this, of course. Because later that day after the Sunday worship, you might have a concert there. Or you might have a play, or you might have something else. Anything to bring the people in. Take Fellowship Church down in Grapevine, Texas. This, of course, comes from the Dallas Morning News. The church, which draws 16,000 people or more, has a sanctuary with comfortable theater-style seating. The stage can be changed, even moved around, to suit any message that the pastor is delivering. Once while preaching about God's armor, the pastor, Reverend Ed Young Jr., delivered the sermon sitting in an army tank. The stage also has a ramp so that the pastor can walk down among the congregation while he is preaching. Presumably the tank didn't make the trek down from the stage with him, rolling among the people in an army tank. And after all, I mean, that is one of the basic prerequisites of delivering an effective sermon nowadays is good props. One Sunday this month, the stage accoutrements, tall tubes and boxes of other shapes glowing purple, orange, green, and red with lights from within, were rented from a company that does stage design for VH1 and the Grammys. Most people think the church is boring and that it's something they have to suffer through and don't really want to be a part of, said the Reverend Rob Jacobson of Fellowship. He's a Fellowship's worship pastor. We're trying to tell them that we're excited that we live in our faith. God is the author of all creativity. He gives us all these wonderful things, so use them. Now, there are a lot of things God has given us that are wonderful that we wouldn't use in worship. Or maybe not. When Mr. Young preaches, even folks at the back of the balcony have a good view. That's because his image is projected on a 16 by 24 foot screen flanking the stage. That is, by the way, one of the ways you can tell success in evangelical congregations. It has to do with the size of their rear projection screen. These technologies, in some ways, are the new pipe organ, said Leonard Sweet, a preacher, professor, and church historian and author. This is the language of this emerging culture, sound and image, said Mr. Sweet, who teaches at Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. You bring the two together and it helps create a worship experience. There's that term again, worship experience. Apparently now to have a worship experience, it is not sufficient simply to have Christians together in the Word of God. You now need lights, cameras, a sound system, and all the other accoutrements. That is what, of course, our media-hungry culture demands of us. Well, you saw it, didn't you, when American Idol was the big thing last summer? You know, this reality television show where the kids try out from all over the world. They dwindle it down to 32, then it gets cut down to 10. They're right in the middle of the second season right now. What's changed? Their set has changed. Well, this thing proved to be a success, so now the set is a lot fancier. Lights, moving cameras that are on booms and on other sorts of wired systems. For heaven's sakes, when one of the judges was absent because of a previous engagement, they simply put a high-definition TV monitor in his seat so that he could phone the thing in from New York. Oh, and by the way, they also got rid of one of the hosts. They had Brian Seacrest, or Ryan Seacrest, I don't know which one it is, the blonde-headed kid. And then they also had the other kid with the hard-to-pronounce name, who apparently in the second season was deemed either not camera-worthy or just simply superfluous. So they got rid of him. A lot of things changed when success set in. Because that is what our media-hungry culture demands. There are entire businesses that have sprung up, providing congregations with inspirational technologies, as it is called. In Prestonwood, at Prestonwood Community Church, I think this is in Prestonwood Baptist Church in Plano. This is one of the larger congregations down there in the Dallas Metroplex. Leaders wanted to emphasize an emphasis on community in their 7,000-seat sanctuary. So what they did was design the acoustics to minimize echoes, providing a sense of closeness for the congregation members. If they can't actually be close, at least provide them with the sense of closeness. No echoes. Theatrical lighting illuminates the huge stage, a stage strong enough to support an elephant during the annual Christmas pageant. And what Christmas pageant, what self-respecting Christmas pageant would go on without a live elephant? Because, of course, that's what people demand. I mean, a big backdrop with painted elephants? That won't do. We've got all the lighting. We've got all the sounds. We've got the stage. It's strong enough to hold one. Why not get a real one? Because we all know that these Christmas pageants really are about the live animals. The lights focus on the Reverend Jack Graham, whose message, like those of T.D. Jakes, are widely televised, but the lights are designed to render the huge choir seated behind the pastor fuzzy to home viewers. We wouldn't want anyone to be distracted by those robes. Baptist, Pentecostal, non-denominational charismatic churches lead the high-tech charge. Still, said Ms. Rogers of Technologies for Worship, the Cincinnati conference will draw attendees from more than 50,000 denominations. It's a conference that's called Inspirational Technologies. See, the word of, it's going to be technology that inspires the church in the 21st century. Our ability to light, mic, and reproduce sound, and eliminate echoes. More than 50 denominations will be there, including Methodists, Lutherans, and Catholics. By the way, I would ask at any of these congregations, what happens when the power goes out? You know, these kind of things do happen. Acts of God, lightning strikes. I imagine it's standard issue now, a backup generator. Because if the lights go out, and if the sound system fails, there goes the worship experience. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So ephemeral is this thing called the worship experience that without the electricity, poof, it's gone. I distinctly remember preaching many times. Now my experience is on the other end of the spectrum, a little tiny congregation in southern Illinois. It was not unusual, especially during the summer when it was very hot outside and everyone's air conditioner was going simultaneously, trying to crank the heat out of everyone's houses during church for it all to go black. Luckily, we had windows. And since I didn't have a mic anyway, it didn't bother me, as we didn't have a big problem with echoes. The chancel wouldn't, if you put a live elephant in the building, it would have taken up the entire building. So we really didn't have any of those problems. Church went on without a hitch, except the people got out the fans and started fanning themselves. And some intrepid soul would jump up and run down and try and see if he could get the breakers to re-engage. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. First up, Jean from Highland. Jean, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I have a question. Were not churches traditionally built like upside down boats?
Not that I know of. I think.
No.
Are you talking about a particular time in history?
No, I had understood that that's why the arches, that the church structure itself was supposed to look like an upside down ship. To remind us of how God saved us from the water through the wood and how God saves us through the water and the wood of the cross now. And my understanding was that the building itself was built like an upside-down ship as a reminder to us. And if you look at a lot of the older churches, they indeed look like upside-down ships.
Well, I think you might be confusing two things.
Yeah.
One is that that and we're talking about the kind of the traditional sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
The area in which the people sat was called the nave, N-A-V-E, which is a Latin term for boat. Now, the reason it is called the nave some people have said, is because the church is considered the ark, you know, that is floating on the floodwaters of the world, and therein the people are saved.
Right.
Okay, that has been the traditional explanation for why it's called the nave, where the people sit.
Right.
The church I attended as a child and into my high school years in Dallas, Texas, does look like an upside-down boat. It is just a series of arches. You've seen churches like this.
Right.
And it's a rounded top church. It's all roof. There's no walls on the thing. The shingles go from on the outside from one side over the top all the way to the other.
Right.
But the problem with that was, while I remember as a child looking up into those arches thinking, boy, this does look like we're kind of in an upside down ship, and having the pastor say something about the church being the ark and we sit in the nave and things like that, the rest of the accoutrements of the church looked an awful lot like the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. So I could never tell whether I was on a starship,
right,
or on an old sailing vessel turned upside down.
Well, the reason I asked it, especially with your conversation regarding the church growth movement, was church structures have changed such that they don't look like they used to anymore. And I just wonder, are they trying to get away from that kind of look, even though it's got such a wonderful... what's the word for it? The symbolism is great.
Well, I think
and
one of the things
the newer churches sure don't look like upside down boats.
Well, that's true. Now, thank you very much for the call, Gene. It's a good question. Church architecture is a far more complex subject than I could deal in any depth with right now on the program. But I think, by and large, necessity has been the mother of church architecture for most of the history of the Christian church. In the beginning, the churches were houses. And then when the churches were no longer personal homes, they were often built in the form of houses. This is why we have the basilica form of the church. More or less, at least in its broad outlines, a Roman home. It was architectural necessity. When they started building churches of grander scope, churches that were taller. Have you seen some of these cathedrals in Europe? Unbelievable. When they began making theological statements with their spires and the height of the buildings and the openness of the windows and stained glass, particularly the height, architectural necessity, engineering necessity, gave them their shape, which was, you've seen these things, these incredibly tall cathedrals that are buttressed on the outside, of course, with flying buttresses. It gives them kind of a barrel shape on the outside, but the building is actually hidden within the flying buttresses. They were simply trying to hold tall walls up in the best way they knew how, without the whole thing coming crashing down and a slight breeze pushing it over and killing hundreds or thousands of people. The church has never been wed to one kind of architecture, but the church has always believed that the architecture which it employs in the building of its churches should be significant, should say something about what happens there, what God does there. The fact of the matter is that the church, after it came into its own in the 3rd or 4th century, immediately struck upon the idea that what happens in the church, of course, according to Scripture, is what God is doing, that this is a little bit of heaven on earth, and they did their best to depict. They did their best. They didn't always build cathedrals, but they did their best to depict in their architecture what God was doing. And interesting to note that some of the medieval cathedrals even communicated the medieval errors of what God was doing there. God was put behind a wall. The sacrament was kept from people. There was no preaching. The pulpit dwindled to a stump on the floor. Things like that. Even the errors got reflected in the architecture, and the same thing is true today. Now, can you worship in any space? Absolutely. But if you're going to build a church and you say, well, let's make it look like the end of that sentence ought to have something to do with what you're saying this church is and what God is doing there. If it is about pageantry, show, entertainment, and keeping people wild with the lighting and the sound, that's how you build your church. If it's about the proclamation of God's word and the administration of the sacraments, then you'll build your church in a different way. Not that you can't have the proclamation of God's word or the sacraments in any kind of architecture, but when you have the opportunity to build it, more often than not, well, look at the Eastern Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox. they would never think to have, at least in particular, the interiors of their church unadorned with the things they considered to be important. Mark is calling. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, you said what I was going to try and say, but you said it much better. I was going to call
what
you
did
about
I say?
Hiddenness and the fact that a lot of these things are hidden and these ideas are hidden, and maybe we don't always see what they're saying. For example, Gottesdienst, God comes to us in the service, but and it's almost a hidden thing. But if justification, if we believe in justification by faith, that idea works itself out in so many hidden ways. And if we don't believe in justification by faith, it seems to me that idea works itself out in a lot of hidden ways, and we get maybe some of the architecture and the worship practices we're talking about so far today. That's basically what I was going to try and say.
All right, Mark, thank you very much. I think that's a good way of putting it. I mean, that adds something very significant to the conversation. We are trying to demonstrate that our theology is hidden in our architecture. Who would build a house? Let's just put it in these terms. You've got enough money, you've scraped enough money together to build a home for you and your family. And you now have the opportunity to build your dream home. Not everybody can do this. Most people won't. But some people do. They can now build the home they want to build, that they want to live in. Will the design of that home, that house, reflect who they think they are as people? Not only their preferences as to the style of the home and things like that, but what they think is important. Any home builder today will tell you that they're the two most expensive rooms in the house, the bathroom and the kitchen. Why? And that's where most of the money is spent, and that's where most of the proportional foot space is taken up. Square footage space. Why? Because those are the things we deem most important in our homes. My wife and I live in a little home. We call it a cottage because in terms of square feet, it's a new place. But in terms of square feet, it doesn't qualify as a house exactly. Yeah, it does. Okay, I'm just joking. But one of the larger rooms in the house, not the largest, of course, but one of the larger rooms in the house is the kitchen. And the bathroom is pretty big, too. And what do you assign the least space to? Those things that you consider to be peripheral, lesser importance, maybe still necessary, but not of great importance. In other words, you don't build a giant. If you want a woman who would want to build a huge walk-in closet, I don't just talk about your average walk-in closet, but the kind that you can walk down several rows of racks of clothing, it tells you something, doesn't it? Something's important to her. The clothes she wears. Right? And for some reason, we're being told today that when a church puts together its architectural plan for its spiritual home, shouldn't matter. Our ideas will not be reflected in, or maybe they will be. Maybe that's the whole point. Maybe what is important is what's being built in churches today. Maybe we can judge what many churches believe to be important there by how they build their churches. We'll be right back. More open lines after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I receive, review, and read a lot of books in preparation for the broadcast hours of Issues, Etc. Sad to say, some of what Christian publishing produces isn't worth reading, but some is. That's why we have the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our Issues, Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. The book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. 1-800-325-3040.
Religious Leaders and the Lesson of the Scopes Trial.
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known author and speaker from Australia. Well, Ken, what lessons should the church learn from the Scopes trial of 1925?
Well, the ACLU lawyer Clarence Darrow had a number of the religious leaders of the day write out their testimony to be included in the transcript of this famous trial. Now, the main message from these leaders was this: you need to trust the scientists and the evidence they have for evolution. Therefore, you don't have to take Genesis literally. You know, I'd love to have those religious leaders here today in this new millennium. Nearly all the so-called evidence for evolution portrayed in the transcript of the Scopes trial has been discarded by evolutionists, but the Bible has not changed. What would they say now? Let me ask you, the listener, a question. Where do you put your faith? In the words of sinful, fallible scientists who weren't always there, who don't know everything, whose theories change all the time, or in the word of the infallible, sinless God who knows everything, who has always been there, and whose word doesn't change? Don't be like the religious leaders in the days of the Scopes trial.
Many pastors and Christian leaders today have compromised with evolution teaching. For example, many will say that dinosaurs died out millions of years before man. To find out what the Bible really teaches about dinosaurs, go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. It's an attractive and easy-to-use website, and it's free. Log on to AnswersRadio.com.
One of the great tragedies of abortion is that it offers women so much less than they deserve, sometimes to the point of being criminal.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Two Connecticut doctors are on trial for referring an 11-year-old girl to an abortion clinic rather than reporting possible abuse to authorities. In this case, the girl was impregnated by a 75-year-old man. A recent study confirmed that it is common for abortion clinic personnel to perform abortions on young minors rather than notifying authorities of possible abuse. Yet another way the impact of abortion continues to hurt women and girls.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
It can make you so sharp. You get ideas. You feel unstoppable. And then it changes everything. Makes the brightest day dark. Makes you so weak you can't get out of bed. It is bipolar disorder, and over 2 million American adults share that diagnosis. Many live with it misdiagnosed with something else. You can get help, confidentially. Call the National Mental Health Association at 1-800-969-NMHA or visit nmha.org.
Welcome back. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Picking up on a conversation we were having with Rod Zwanitzer about our Issues, Etc. book of the month, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, just reading from the Dallas Morning News about some of the innovations in the technology of worship that's taking place at big congregations. You want to see big congregations, you go to a major metroplex like that and you see big ones, not just congregations that think they're big because they got a couple thousand. We're talking about big in the bonafide big sense of the word, where they have a 7,000 seat sanctuary because they need 7,000 seats in every worship service. And what they're doing is they're following the trends of technology. They're saying what we need is better lighting, better sound, better seating, better stages. And I'm still sorting through this because beyond just saying, well, what they're aiming at is keeping people entertained, that's kind of a crass, blunt force blow against that kind of church architecture. I think there are more subtle things being said in that kind of architecture, in that kind of priorities of what you're putting together, how you put together your worship building. Still sorting through it. Maybe you have a suggestion, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Maybe you completely disagree. Maybe you say that those things simply show the priority that they're placing on drawing people in and getting their attention and keeping their attention. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This from the LA Times. There is an interactive exhibit at Biola University that has to do with the future of the church. It basically lays out four possible futures for the church, four faces of Christianity's future. A prominent poster near the entrance of Biola University's new exhibit on the future of Christianity advertises 10 reasons to dislike your church. You know, maybe if Christians would stop worrying about reasons for disliking their church and start thinking of reasons to like it, we wouldn't be so easily led around by the nose when the culture comes calling. Among the reasons to dislike your church, it's comfortable in its misery and looking for company. It's all about money. It's concerned with look and not action. It's not exactly Martin Luther tacking up his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, but the list does reflect a continuing struggle pastors have in attracting and shepherding a post-baby boomer flock. The interactive Recovery of Ritual exhibit, which will be on display about through the end of the month at Biola University, is the result of a joint research project by two Southern California professors, Biola's Richard Florey and USC's Donald Miller. For the last year, the two scholars have chronicled the various attempts, ranging from the reactionary to the visionary, to make Christianity relevant to what has been labeled postmodern America. It's a world where truth is seen as malleable, cynicism about institutions prevails, including churches. And this cynicism is often considered a virtue, making it difficult to impart faith to new generations. Quote, in the past, we could have a convert in an hour, said Doug Haig, pastor of the First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California, who attended the exhibit's opening night and was impressed enough to return the next day with five of his pastors. Now people want to see an authentic community first. Do you hear the shades there of the of what we've been talking about with Rod Zwanitzer? Rather than aiming at converts, preaching the gospel to these people, let's show them an authentic community first. And however long that may take, it just simply will take that long. And then later we'll get around to talking about Jesus. But first we sell them on the community. And I would simply point out that whatever you use to get the people in is what you will have to use to keep them there. In other words, by the time you get around to talking about Jesus, people may say, what are you talking about Jesus for? We're here for the community. The professor said that they plan to turn their findings into a book by the end of the year. They also hope to produce an interactive CD and a website to keep their information current. This show tells you Christianity is alive and thriving and able to respond to the culture, said Donald Miller, executive director of the USC Center for Religion and the Civic Culture. These people don't care about buildings. They care about faith. The four basic approaches to attracting post-baby boomer church crowds are loosely organized in the corners of the modest gallery. The only section displayed with derision is called Reactors. That's the first display, called Reactors. Described in the exhibit notes as people using, quote, nostalgic efforts that focus on the recovery of reason, seeking to roll back the clock of our postmodern culture. In other words, they're simply saying through this exhibit here with regard to the reactors, anyone who thinks that they can, that we don't have to accommodate ourselves to the postmodern culture, is just, they're just a reactor. In fact, the centerpiece of this section is a small television that shows talking headshots of academics and pastors defending Christianity through the use of something so archaic as scripture. And a chugging around the TV in an endless loop is a small electric train with facts as its engine, faith as the second car, and feeling as the caboose. That is one of the future pictures of Christianity, according to this exhibit. There are three other categories. Imitators. It shows examples of how churches and pastors hijack portions of popular culture and inject a Christian message. Examples include a video of Harvest Monday Nights with Greg Laurie, show modeled on MTV and hosted by the founder of Harvest Crusade. There's also a photo essay of the hip coffee house and bookstore at Mariners Church in Irvine, a Christian version of Borders. This is about consumption, the consumption of religion, said Florey, an associate professor of sociology who teamed with Miller to edit a book in 2000 titled Gen X Religion. The third exhibit is called is labeled Reappropriate. It chronicles in video, photos, and text the thirst for orthodoxy, the candles, incense, liturgy, and vestments Among some members of the younger generation, this group has embraced established Orthodox churches. And the fourth is reserved for the innovators, a movement made up almost entirely of lay people attempting to find new ways to develop a church. Now, this is one view of the future of the church. There are others, of course. Oh, here's one. My man, John Shelby Spong. We know him, of course, as the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey. And, of course, as an Episcopal bishop, he was probably very interested in the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. In fact, he's got a few things to say. In a column called The Right Man for a New World, John Shelby Spong says that the new Archbishop of Canterbury must get rid of the Jesus who died for our sins. Here's what he has to say. In late February, the Church of England, the Mother Church of Anglicanism, will install a new leader. He is an interesting man and, in my opinion, the best of all possible choices to head the third largest group of Christians in the world. His name is Rowan Williams. This is John Shelby Spong writing, by the way. In many ways, it's a daring appointment, and this choice, the entire Anglican communion, of which the Episcopal Church in the United States is a part, has decided to join the modern world. It represented a specific decision to reverse the dreadful and misguided reign of his predecessor, George Carey. Carey had positioned Anglicanism in the right-wing evangelical camp of Bible quoters, says Spong. Williams has the academic skills to engage changing ideas in our culture. One hopes he will use these gifts to hammer out a Christianity that is both relevant and believable. You know, in a lot of ways, Spong sounds exactly like the church growthers. Hammering out a Christianity that is both relevant and believable. The only difference is that Spong believes that this Christianity needs to be absent a Jesus who died for our sins. Christianity desperately needs to escape the language of antiquity that has portrayed sacrifice and shed blood as signs of salvation, writes Spong. The Jesus who died for our sins has simply got to go in our post-Darwinian world. Christianity, in other words, he's saying, look, we got to be willing to change with the culture. That's all he's saying. And our culture is post-Darwinian. Our culture is post-modern. Our culture is post-God and post-Jesus. And according to Spong, this is not unique to him, of course. He's written that book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. According to Spong, if the church is going to, because the measure of relevancy is keeping up with the culture and staying attuned with what the culture needs and wants and desires and requires, if that is the touchstone of relevancy, then Spong is absolutely right. We need to get rid of this Jesus who died for our sins. It simply won't do. Right? The Jesus who died for our sins has simply got to go in our post-Darwinian world. Christianity must move beyond a rescuing Jesus who overcame a fall that never happened, even metaphorically, to restore human life to a status that it never had, even mythologically. Williams' task, according to Spong, is nothing less than to articulate a new Christianity for a new world. This appointment should help bring to speedy conclusions the battles over issues of human sexuality that have raged inside most of the churches for decades. One should expect very shortly the nomination of a woman to be a bishop in the Church of England. Diehards who think that the sin of patriarchy is somehow a sacred tradition will not like it, but their choice will either have to adjust or die. Change or die. That's all Spong is saying. The culture demands something different. We give it something different. I wonder if Spong has a marketing degree. After going on and on for a couple paragraphs about how human sexuality, our views of human sexuality simply need to change, we'll need some more lesbian clergy, some female bishops in the Church of England. He says it's about time. He even hopes that Rowan Williams will be able to influence the College of Cardinals in the Catholic Church as to who will be elected the next pope. He concludes by saying this, My great hope is that Anglican Christianity may now be able to repair the damage that the previous archbishop inflicted on the whole communion and begin the task of restoring dialogue between a faith that is in steep decline, that is, in Spong's opinion, Christianity, and the 21st century, which seems to have little room for it in the religious ideas of yesterday. He's simply calling for us to keep up with the culture. In the meantime, the number of Catholics has surpassed 1 billion worldwide. Did you know that? According to the LA Times, the total number of baptized Catholics worldwide has risen to 1.061 billion, with the greatest increase in Africa, according to recently released Pontifical Yearbook of 2003. Man, do they get that out fast! It is February 17th, and they already have their Pontifical Yearbook for 2003 out. Since 1978, the number of baptized Catholics in the world has risen about 40%. Now, that sounds like church growth. But in Africa, the increase has been 148%. By contrast, the church membership in Europe, has remained stable. The yearbook reported that in 2001 there were 4,649 bishops, 405,000 give or take a few priests, 29,000 give or take a few permanent deacons, 792,000 nuns, 52,000 in contemplative life, 139 lay missionaries, and 2.8 million teachers of the catechism in the Roman Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II appointed 158 additional bishops during 2002. The number of priests is up somewhat. The number of those in religious orders is down. Meanwhile, while the Roman Catholic Church is topping 1 billion in 2003, the Church of England, alarmed over declining numbers of Britons attending church, has begun distributing a 40-minute video featuring the Archbishop of Canterbury and York. The video is described as part of a $165,000 campaign aimed at persuading clergy to meet people where they are, rather than waiting, often in vain, for them to show up in church. In Britain, where the nation's population is pushing 60 million, Sunday attendance regularly dips below 1 million. And that's a Christian nation, by the way, Great Britain, the last time I checked. And they're probably going absolutely the wrong direction. John Shelby Spong, let's see. He says, Christianity must change or die. The Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church and the Church of England have, by and large, been taking his advice. Those who haven't, namely in sub-Saharan Africa, the Anglicans who haven't been taking his advice about changing or dying, who've stuck with Scripture as the sole norm and source of truth, with the historic gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, there the numbers are holding pretty firm. So we got John Shelby Spong and the Episcopal Church USA on the one side, 30% decline in 30 years, as opposed to, on the other side, the Roman Catholic Church, that at least for the tenure of this Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has been holding fast in what it teaches, wrong as it is in some areas, holding fast to what it teaches, and they're up 40% since 1978, over 1 billion worldwide. You do the math. Oh, this I wanted to put before you before our time runs out. This is Martin Marty. It's actually reprinted with his permission from sightings on beliefnet.com. War with Iraq, WWLD. The nation's foremost religion historian asks, what would Martin Luther have to say about the war with Iraq? Well, you've heard of WWJD, haven't you? What would Jesus do? Martin Marty is simply asking, what would Luther do? Religious, theological, and spiritual justifications for starting or opposing an invasion in Iraq dominate current coverage. Most Europeans are bemused and many Americans are nonplussed by the dominance of evangelical pro-war talk. Reporting on the question by just war-minded Catholics, Episcopalians, and United Methodist Presbyterians and peace churches is slight. What if Christian Americans chose to complexify the debates by listening to some other witnesses? The following case study results from my rereadings of Martin Luther for a forthcoming biography of him. Many of his views on politics warrant criticism and rejection, but theologically, what has he to say? Luther's enemies proverbially said of the Muslims that the Turks are Luther's luck. For two decades, Catholic imperial and princely forces dared not to move against the excommunicated reformer for fear of civil war, which of course would have heightened the danger from the Turks. The Muslims in the 16th century, that's what they called them in those days. With the Turks threatening Vienna, they could not risk foot-dragging by pro-Luther princes if they had to fight the Muslim armies. Luther, anything but a pacifist, is well known for counseling super-obedience by Christians to secular authority, but in this instance, when the papal and other Western European authorities asked him to support a new crusade against the evil Muslim, he was emphatic and repetitious. Never, never, never. Defensive war, he conceded, may be necessary. Luther also taught that for a military person to kill in a war that he thought was unjust and immoral was akin to murder. His most consistent point, there dared never be any religious, theological, or spiritual claim that our side had a monopoly on virtue. Instead, Luther's whole theme was to call for prayer and repentance by our side. Muslims, he sometimes said, though they were evil, might be more pious than most Christians. Historian Mark Edwards writes that Luther saw the Turks as a scourge of God and an apocalyptic sign that the world was coming to an end. What would this repentance include? The 20th century major biographer of Luther, Martin Brecht, summarizes, Luther preached that the true Turk, the real enemies, were on our side. He specified them: greed, usury, arrogance, arbitrary morality, tyranny of those in high places, unfaithfulness, and evil. Arrogance disturbed him the most. Fortunately for the forthcoming war effort, no one will be consulting Martin Luther. However, efforts like his to keep the prosecution of war secular and to resist crusading still find voices, sometimes among overlooked evangelicals, writes Martin Marty. We still have a few minutes left here in open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The Pope sent an envoy to speak with Saddam Hussein, and Saddam has declared that he is open to dialogue with the Pope's envoy. They have met. The envoy said that his meeting with President Saddam Hussein convinced him that peace is possible and the Iraqi leader is very open to dialogue, according to an interview published today. I found the Iraqi president very open to dialogue. He listened to me with great attention. The Pope sent the envoy last week to deliver a personal message to the Iraqi president. I know he's a difficult interlocutor, the cardinal said, who went to visit, but I am certain that I relayed well the Pope's message to him. Now I'll relay his words to the Holy Father. The cardinal, however, did not specify the contents of either message. There are those who are speculating, especially with the war protests that took place on Saturday worldwide, and then of course there was one on Sunday in San Francisco that got a lot of news coverage, that this is the same old, same old. I don't think so. Although there were a few Hollywood interlopers who showed up simply because the cameras were on and the microphones were running, by and large, I got a different sense from this war protest. Now, there's no doubt this was not spontaneous. These things just don't happen. All on one Saturday, all across Europe, France, Germany, Great Britain, you name it, and in the United States, in Washington, D.C., although as on cue, the protests begin. Behold the power of the internet and international communication to organize these things. And I think there was a significant voice of the religious left in these protests. In fact, Rebecca Phillips of BeliefNet.com says she thinks that the voice of the religious left is the dominant voice in war protests today, and that much of what we saw on Saturday have been coordinated around the religious community, in particular the National Council of Churches and its allies. Just last week we talked about Win Without War. Of the 32 members of Win Without War, that coalition, 12 are religious groups, including several mainline Protestant denominations like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body, Catholic groups, and of course quasi-religious organizations like the Unitarian Universalist Association and American Friends Service Committee. What were we watching? Were we watching the last gasp of the political left, or the first breath of the true religious left? Everyone was very careful to say, we are not protesting in favor of Saddam Hussein. We think he's a terrible man. But we think that George W. Bush is just as terrible a man for trying to make war with Iraq. I found the message of the war protests amazingly coherent, not coherent in its logical sense, but coherent in the fact that everywhere, all across the world, the same message was being sent by the protest. George W. Bush, bad man for making war against another bad man, Iraqi President Saddam Hussein. This war is immoral. America has no right. It sounds an awful lot like the Win Without War commercial that we played for you last week. That no nation has a right to make war on another nation. That these things, in the words of the these things in the words of President George W. Bush's, the president of his United Methodist denomination, Melvin Talbert, these things violate the law of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. There was a distinctly religious flavor. Maybe we should talk about that tomorrow on Open Lines. A distinctly religious flavor to war protests. This wasn't just going out against morality. This was a crusade for morality. Tomorrow on the program, not that I agree with it, of course. I think we got to go to war for moral reasons, too. Tomorrow on the program, American Evangelicals and Eastern Orthodoxy, Craig Barton joins us, and part six of our seven-part series on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross with Pastor Tom Baker.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.